We are in John 17. We're going to pick up in verse 12. I'll read it and then begin to discuss it. John 17, 12. Jesus is still involved in his high priestly prayer to the Father, and it is him speaking solely in this prayer. And if you have a red letter Bible, it should be all red because of that. So he says in verse 12, "While I was with them," he's speaking about the disciples, "in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you. In these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." In these verses, we're proceeding from details and insights into the interrelationship that Jesus' prayer tells us about between God and God the Son and God the Father and all believers, that interrelationship. It's almost like we're entwined together through faith in Christ. He's in us, and the Father's, he's in the Father, and we're in him, and it's just this remarkable connection that we have. And it's utterly and distinctly different from how unbelievers in the world operate and exist. There's no comparison to what we experience and what we live by and in than what they do. And you can see that more and more in the world today. So he proceeds from that to these verses about his purpose and his origin and his destiny. There are some insights here that we gain that are remarkable. John is remarkably privileged to have heard and recalled and recorded this prayer. He's the only one who does it. Other disciples were there, but the Holy Spirit inspired John to preserve it and record it for our good and God's glory. And he is, in a way, as I read that, I need to recall that these aren't just words, that these aren't just something that I'm reading off of the page, that these are the very words of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry just before he goes to the cross. And his prayer here is something that is really holy ground. And I need to keep that in my heart as we go through this. And we will gain additional information and profound truth from these things that really are unique in the entire Bible and unique in the New Testament. So he says in verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Remember, this is a dialogue, an interaction between the Father and the Son. The living Lord of the universe, the creator of all time and space and matter and purpose and energy and everything else, and his beloved Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became a man, who was born of a woman, and is now, in some sense, apart from the Father, though that's only really happening on the cross itself when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there is a certain sense, a separation between Father and Son at this point in the history of creation. So this prayer is that dialogue that we have been privileged to to be part of here, to understand and to be able to study. Notice that he says, well, I was with them, the 12 disciples, in the world. Even in that sentence, there's this undeniable distinction between the world and heaven, between God's abode and Jesus' place of origin and where we exist, where time and space and matter interact together to form the experience of our lives. This is something that is stated here in a subtle fashion. While I was with them in the world. So this implies strongly that there was a time when he was not in the world. He was equally God, he was equally conscious, he was in a relationship with the Father in the same way, but he wasn't in the world with his disciples. So the point I take from this, and I need to remember this when I look around the world, that the spiritual realm is real. Heaven is real. It's as real or even more real than our three-dimensional reality here in time and space. There is another world that we are given access to through faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we have been remade for that world through faith in Christ. That's why in the world here we are pilgrims and sojourners. We're no longer mere mortals. We've been transformed through faith in Jesus Christ by the indwelling of the Spirit. We're not strictly merely human anymore. We are sons and daughters of God, and our destiny is as far different from what it would be without him as you can possibly conceive of. And even that statement of his, while I was with them in the world, brings that to mind. And he says, I kept them. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Kept is guarded, held dearly, protected, embraced. I kept them in your name. Limitless divine power was exercised and expended towards the preservation of precious believers. Each one of us who are children of God through faith are precious in the eyes of God. The big burly fisherman apostle, Peter, in his epistles, he uses the word precious more than any other writer in the New Testament. In fact, if I recall correctly, that word exists more in his letter multiple times greater than other places in Scripture. And he says, those whom you gave me, I have kept. So again, an insight into what's going on behind the scenes here. We are gifts from the Father to the Son. Think about that for a second. If you ever feel like your self-esteem needs to be bolstered, if you ever feel like you're worth nothing, consider this. You are a gift from the Father to the Son. We are part of His inheritance in the saints. In fact, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, when he's expressing this his desire for the Ephesian believers, he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Not our inheritance is in view here. His inheritance in the saints. In that sense, then, we are part of the Son's inheritance from the Father. Gifts from the Father to Him. Paul writes earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Our purpose in life is to be so intimately involved and related to the Father and the Son that we are as children. We are part of the gifting of the Father to the Son, part of His inheritance. And notice what it says. We are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I don't know about you, but I don't consider myself to be glorious. I mean, sometimes I do, but not mostly. I'm not mostly feeling glorious. And the more I'm around, the more I age, the more I understand weakness, the more I exist in this life, in this world, and the more I understand myself, the more sensitive I become to my own sin, the farther from glory I feel I've moved. But what my view of myself doesn't matter. It's God's view of us, and we are glorious. We are part of His gifting to the Son. We are part of the Son's inheritance. And He says, none of them is lost. Those whom you have given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. None of them is lost. That is a declaration of what the theologians and the Bible scholars call eternal security. None of them is lost, including the one who would deny Him, Peter. Romans 8:38-39 says this, Paul writing again, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then again in chapter 11, verse 29, he says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We are gifts of the Father to the Son. He's not going to take those gifts back. If we believe in the Son, there's no way that we can be revoked. There's no refund. There's no warranties. There's nothing that would change that status. If the position of our hearts is sincerely one of belief in Jesus Christ's saving work on the cross, His birth, His virgin birth, His death, His resurrection, if those are the things upon which our lives are based, we are eternally secure. And that's good news, because no matter how we mess up, no matter what we do, no matter how faithless we may be, He is faithful. And we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that our destiny will be that of eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing that can take that away. There's no economic situation. There's no political situation. There's no election situation. There's no health situation. There's nothing that can take that away. We cannot be taken out of His hands. He says in John 10, I and my Father are one, and no one can take anyone out of my Father's hands. So we are firmly in the grasp of both the Father and the Son forever. He says, none of them is lost except the son of perdition. That phrase is used only two times in the Bible. Here, and Paul uses it in 2 Thessalonians, speaking of the Antichrist, that individual who would rise up and will rise up during the end times to delude the earth, to become a charismatic world emperor and bring about chaos and death and destruction in the world. Judas is likened to that, the son of perdition. The name son of perdition, or that phrase, means the epitome of destruction, utter ruin. That is what Judas is, and that is what the Antichrist will be. He will be utter ruin, utter destruction. And it's to fulfill the scripture. So Judas's purpose is to be the son of perdition, which raises a question. He's predicted, he's known that this is what he will be, the son of perdition, the one who will be known forever as the one who betrayed Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Yet, I believe he's held responsible for his choices. And that brings to my mind that continuous tension between predestination and free will. I believe, and it's just my personal conviction, that even at the moment when Judas identified Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with a kiss, even once that had taken place, if Jesus, instead of in regret, instead of regret, killed himself, if he had instead repented, he could have been saved. But it was known before the foundations of the world that this one man, Judas, would be the son of perdition. And again, I don't understand that distinction, that tension between predestination and free will. But I am convinced that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That all whoever chooses to, may come. And yet we are foreordained before the foundation of the world to come to Christ. And as Joe Foch in Calvary Chapel says, people say, well, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I know. Well, how do you know that you know? Well, because I know. Well, what if I don't know? Well, then choose, and then you'll know. And then they bring up predestination. Well, how do you know you're predestined? Well, I believe. Well, what if I'm not predestined? Well, then you won't believe. But how do I know if I'm predestined or not? Well, if you believe, you're predestined. Again, I don't understand it, but that's what the Bible teaches. And now in verse 13, he goes on to say, but now I come to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. But now I come to you. This is indicative of two things. A future event that has not yet happened, that is as sure as any event in the universe. It will happen. Jesus is speaking as if it already is happening, and in a sense that's true, even though he has yet to come to the cross, he has yet to be tortured and crucified and die, and he has yet to be risen from the dead. But he says, now I come to you. And the second thing it indicates is again that distinction between heaven and earth. It is a choice, because in John 10, earlier in John chapter 10, verse 17, he says, Jesus again speaking of his relationship with the Father, therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. I lay down my life. No one in truth killed Jesus. Jesus laid down his life. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he was tortured and experienced hours of agony. But that was all through his sovereign choice, and through the outworking of the Father's will for our redemption, to make us presentable gifts to his Son. And he speaks here before the fact, as it is already completed. It is so certain to occur, and has been certain since the foundation of the world, that this is really the fulfillment of the entire purpose of creation, that the Son of God would redeem mankind to the Father. He says, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world. Jesus' purpose, aside from living a perfect life and dying a voluntary sacrificial death for our sakes, was to speak to the world those things of God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Jesus' words, his actions, his teaching, everything about his life on the earth while he walked on the earth for those 33 years or so represents a comprehensive revelation of the Father. He said to Philip, "Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father." There is nothing unrevealed about the Father that Jesus has not shown us. And the question of what God is like is answered in the person and the actions of Jesus Christ, his Son. What does God think is answered in the words that Jesus Christ spoke. How does God feel is revealed to us by the actions and the compassion and motivation exhibited in the Gospels of Jesus Christ, his Son. There's no mysteries to the nature of God now. There's no excuses. John 12, 49 to 50 says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Every word from Jesus was from the Father. Every teaching, every lesson, every example of what he's done and the lessons that those actions portrayed was from the Father, revealing the Father through the Son. And again, in John 14, 9, Jesus said to him, as I mentioned already, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father?" He goes on to say, "These things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Jesus knows he's about to be arrested and abused and crucified. He knows this. It's imminent. And yet, in the face of that torture and crucifixion, he speaks of his joy. And it brings to my mind the question, what is his joy? What is his joy comprised of? Well, I think partly it's his completing the work the Father has given him to do. He says that, "My food is to do the will of the Father." He understands his purpose, and there is joy in fulfilling that purpose, in redeeming mankind for all time to Father God. His joy includes and is comprised of restoring the relationship between man and man's creator. That relationship that was lost in the Garden of Eden. That relationship that was so valuable and so precious to God that all of redemptive history is laid out before us for the purpose of restoring that relationship. There is no such restoration available to the fallen angels. There is only restoration of the sons and daughters of Adam. Partly it's because we are born and we die, and the angels do neither of those things. They are confirmed in their rebellion, those who did rebel. But human beings have that precious opportunity to repent of our sin nature and be restored to God and live forever.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
So, do you think then that he said those things to comfort the disciples that they would remember what he said, and that they would be assured that he had conquered death and brought eternal life to them?
I think he's saying that in anticipation.
Because that would bring them joy.
In anticipation of his resurrection and their joy that they would experience when they knew he was risen from the dead. So yeah,
because, I think he says that. But they would recall that he said it. And then they would have known what he had done.
Yes.
Okay, that makes sense.
And his joy also includes the rejoicing that comes from rescuing sinners from eternal punishment. There is celebration in heaven, Jesus says. The angels rejoice when one sinner comes to repentance. And that is part of that joy that he wants to have fulfilled in those who believe in him, in his sons and daughters through faith. There's joy he experiences through defeating Satan, the enemy of God. That being who is real and exists, that subverted all that God intended in the Garden of Eden, and that deceives mankind every single day since then. And you can see the impact of his strategies and his schemes, the schemes and the enemies, every day around us. And it's getting more and more obvious. His joy also includes the fact that he conquered death on our behalf. Because he lives, we will live. And that's all part of the joy. He wants to communicate, and not only communicate, but enable us to experience. So he says, these things I have spoken, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And ultimately, that joy will result in everlasting righteousness being the primary attribute of life in the new heavens and new earth. Everlasting righteousness. I don't think we can conceive what that's like. I don't think we understand what it would be like for every moment to be just and good and not be contaminated by human sin and human propensity to sin and by the impact and influence of the enemy. It's unimaginable to me what that would be like. But it's also something that there's a part of me that desires, that to know things are right with everything, right with God, right with fellow man, right forever. Nothing will threaten that righteousness. And he wants that joy fulfilled in themselves. And part of that, again, is detailed in Hebrews 12:2. That we as believers are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All those aspects of his joy are included in that statement. In John 15:11, earlier, just two chapters earlier, he says, these things, again, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He's emphasizing this desire on his part. In John 16:22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. So we've looked at what his joy is at least partially comprised of. So what's our joy? Our joy is life everlasting. Our joy is eternal fellowship with the one who loves us and created us, and who has prepared for us a destiny that mind has not imagined, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, those things that God has prepared for those who loved him. Our joy includes the anticipation of a resurrected and glorified physical body. We're not going to be spirits without bodies forever. We're not going to be some amorphous, depersonalized essence. We're going to be who we are, but we're going to be perfected and purified and glorified. That's part of the joy that we have. And part of that joy entails also being reunited with our believing loved ones forever. With those who have passed on before us, and knowing them as we have been known. There will be people in heaven that we've read about in the Bible. We'll know who they are. I know that because the inner circle of Jesus' disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration knew that the two who Jesus spoke to were Moses and Elijah. There was no Instagram. There was no digital photos. They knew who they were. They had never seen them. They'd never heard them. They weren't even formally introduced to them. But it was clear to them that Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's, I think, how things will operate in the new heavens and the new earth. We will know as we have been known. And our joy will include the fact that there will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. And there will be no more death. So his joy promotes and is the foundation of our joy. His joy includes providing for us the joy of all those things, of our eternal destiny in the heavenly places. In verse 14, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's going to repeat that, by the way. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. As something he wants us to know. He's given them your word. We are washed and cleansed in the word of God. It is by hearing the word of God that we are saved. This giving of the word of God is a priceless gift. It is the only source of truth. Yes, the word of God is true, but it is also truth itself. He'll say that in a verse or two. So giving them your word is something beyond what we can conceive of in terms of its value and its effect. Everything about our redeemed life is founded upon the word of God. Everything about what God is and what God has done is revealed to us in the word of God. It is the gateway to eternal life. There's no other way except through the word of God that we know what our sin means and how to escape the punishment that sin requires. Only through the word of God. The word of God transforms us from the kingdom of death and darkness into the kingdom of life. It is that which translates us from this world to the world to come. And without that word of God, we would be helpless and hopeless. But Jesus has given them his word. He's not only the means of our redemption, but he graciously explains our redemption in a way that even a child can understand it, but is so profound in its nature and extent that we can examine it with joy for all eternity and still not unpeel everything that it involves. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world. As soon as we believe in Jesus Christ, we are no longer part of the world. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. We are transformed. Born again, the Bible calls it. Born again in the Spirit. Made alive and again in the Spirit. Up until that time, we were dead in trespasses and sin. We slogged through our days and our lives and our years without knowledge and without truth. We were governed by our own flesh, our own lusts, our own meager human understanding. But as soon as faith comes, we are transformed and we become aliens. We become citizens of another world, and that world is real. It's not pie in the sky by and by. It is as real and as solid, more so, I believe, than our world here and now. It is the source of the world here and now. It is that which underlies and is the foundation of our meager three-dimensional existence here. There is that world which we now are part of through faith in Christ. The world hates us because of that. We are to the world traitors. We are to the world lunatics. In fact, more and more, those who are sincere followers of Jesus Christ are decried by the world as being devils, demons, which shouldn't surprise us, because the world hates us. And he says, the world hates us because we are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, he gives us confirmation of his origin. He is not of this world. He became a man, but never not God. He is the God-man, 100% God and 100% man. He has a divine origin, and he has a divine destiny. That's what he said, I come to you. And as I said, he will repeat this phrase, I am not of the world, they are not of the world, in verse 16 for emphasis, so that we know. We know that this world is not our home. We understand that we have been, Ephesians says, we've been transformed, we've been translated into the heavenly places with Christ. There is part of our existence that's there already. And though it's like the down payment of the Holy Spirit has brought us into that realm in a way that we could never know otherwise. And our ultimate destiny is for our entire being to be there, the full redemption of our bodies to take place. And that will happen in each of our lives individually, either at the moment of death or at the rapture, when we're all brought to meet the Lord in the air and thus to be with the Lord forever. Verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. I don't like this part of the prayer personally. I would like to be taken out of the world. But I understand why that's not the case. We are God's messengers. We are God's ambassadors. We have a purpose in this life. No matter whether we're tired of it or not, when our time is done, he will bring us home. But until then, we have reason for our existence here. So Jesus is just saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Why? Because we are the messengers of Jesus Christ. We are lights in the world. We shine in the spiritual darkness around us. Even though we may not think, you know, we illuminate anything or anyone, but we do. Our renewed spirit, our transformed lives, are those lights in the darkness. And Jesus' prayer is a mercy for the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. That day will come. But it's not now, while we live in this world. We are ambassadors. And it is through his grace and mercy that he appoints us as witnesses to his life and death and resurrection. And when we are removed in the rapture, when that rapture occurs, that indicates that his patience with the world has ended. So at that point, we will be taken out of the world. But until then, he prays that we should not be taken out of the world. But that we should be kept from the evil one, Satan. Satan is real. The Bible teaches that there is a being in complete antithesis to God, utterly hostile to God and God's purposes, hating us who are made in the image of God. Angels were not, and he is a fallen angel. And desiring to be God himself. And he is real, he is personal, and he seeks to destroy us with an implacable need and compulsion for vengeance. There's no reasoning with Satan. There's no hope of his redemption. And he works increasingly in the world. And that's as predicted by the Bible itself, that his power will grow stronger and stronger as the time of the church ends. And there will come a point, the Bible teaches, that he will actually indwell a world ruler. And that world ruler will bring about more chaos and death than any other human in the history of mankind. And that's saying something. But this prayer from 2,000 years ago is still in effect for us. We are kept from the evil one, from Satan. Christians, I believe, cannot be possessed. Yes, we can be influenced by the schemes of the enemy and their flesh and the world. Yes, there are demonic influences all around us. And unless we keep our guard up, put on that whole armor of guard, we can trip and be stumbled. But we cannot be possessed. Because I believe 1 John 4:4 teaches that you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The he who is in you is the Holy Spirit, who indwells us at the moment of our conversion. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Satan is the current ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of darkness. But we are being kept from him. Again, we can stumble, we can fall, but we cannot be possessed. We cannot be brought fully over to the enemy's side. And that is another source of his utter hatred for us, because he is helpless against us. He, even though he goes about in the world like a roaring lion, he flees at a praying Christian. Now, I think we can take that way too far. I think we can, you know, pretend to command the devil and to do this or that. I don't think the Bible teaches that at all. I think that we are, even the Archangel Michael didn't speak directly to the devil when he was disputing over the body of Moses. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." I think we need to be very careful that we don't overemphasize what our role is in that. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are to defend against the devil, but the warfare is up to God, not us. And then verse 16, he says, that repetition, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He's saying basically, as he is not of the world, so are we. It's that transformation that he made for us. We are no longer of the world. Our identification with him as believers is complete. He makes us new creations. That's part of what that means. We are new creations in Christ. What we were before, we are no longer. What we thought we knew before, we don't know. What we thought was true before, we understand were lies. We have been made new creations. We have been remade in his righteous image. Paul again says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven." That's why. "From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And as I mentioned, in a sense, we are already there with him. We are so identified with him in God's eyes that when he sees us, he sees his Son. He is our advocate. And this was all done, this transformation, this relocation of us existentially from this world into the next world, from his kindness. Ephesians 2:6-7. "Christ raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." This is all out of God's love and God's kindness. "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Sanctified is to set apart. It's the opposite of perdition. It's the opposite of utter ruin. It's to be set apart for God. "Sanctify them by your truth" is Jesus' statement that God's truth is transformative. It does the work that God intends from the inside out in us. We are changed fundamentally. We are cleansed. We are set apart for His purposes. And all truth is from God. God's word is, as I said, not only true, but it is truth. And all of that means that there's an unavoidable conclusion that we must reach here. And Jesus makes it for us. Your word is truth. We are to evaluate and judge all that we hear, all that we see, all that we experience and feel against God's word. That's the foundation of truth that we live on. And that is what sanctifies us. That's what cleanses us. We are washed in the water of the word of God. We are transformed into His image day by day through His word. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, that identification with our Lord. As He was, so are we. As Christ was sent, so are we. We are to tell the world of God's goodness and power. And we not only have to do that with our words. Sometimes we do it without our words. We just demonstrate it through our lives. That He has transformed us from what we were to what we are now in Him. And we're to show Jesus to the world. There's nothing that we are to keep secret about that. We are Christians. We shine a light, whether we know it or not. Our love for one another is the hallmark of our faith. We are to be as He was. And it transforms, in His transforming us, we are to transform the world around us. And for their sakes, He says, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. This is where we'll end. He did and continues to do so much for our sakes. He set Himself apart for us. He left the heavenly domain. He became a human through birth. He lived a life in a hateful, sinful world that hated Him so much it killed Him. He suffered the humiliation and the accusation and the vilification of the cross and the crucifixion for us. He was made sin by God the Father. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's part of what He set Himself apart to accomplish. And because of Him, we can be sanctified by God's truth. He opened the way for our lives to be forever changed. Without Him, that would not be possible. We would die in our trespasses and sins. And His death made that payment of sin's price possible. That's what He set Himself apart to accomplish. For this is the will of God, Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification, that setting apart. He set Himself apart so that we could be set apart in Him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So what have we learned? We've learned that we are kept by the power of God, and that's good news, because if it was up to us, we wouldn't last a day. We've learned that we are gifts from the Father to the Son, and that we are eternally secure in Christ because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And no one can snatch us out of His hand. We've learned that His heartfelt desire for each one of us is eternal joy. It didn't have to be that way. But that's who He is. And that's what He desires for us. We've learned that God's word is more than true. It is truth itself. We've learned that through faith in Christ we have become otherworldly. We're no longer citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. That we are no longer merely human, but have been set apart for God. that our separation from the world, which draws us closer to God, engenders the world's hate. And we shouldn't be surprised about that. That he says, if they hate me, they will hate you. And we've learned that we are kept from the evil one through faith in Christ. And his prayer to the Father that night was to keep us from the evil one. And that prayer is still in effect today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your loving kindness toward us. Thank you that you sent your Son to accomplish for us an eternal benefit that we could never know is even possible without him, let alone accomplish in our own strength by our own efforts. Thank you, Father, that you have gifted us your Son, and that through him we have the gift of eternal life and satisfaction and joy and rejoicing beyond what we can conceive or imagine forever. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.